Now, we've managed the last few weeks to hit one chapter at a time. We did chapter 21 kind of in one big chunk. We did chapter 20 in one big chunk. And we kind of have moved fairly quickly over the last couple of chapters. But Luke 22 has some details in it that it's going to take us a few weeks to get through. Because each one of these instances leading up to the crucifixion of Christ teaches us something and is important for us to study and look at. This morning, we're going to look at the betrayal of one of Jesus' own disciples, his own apostles. We're going to see how one of his closest friends turns his back on the Savior. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Then we're actually going to skip a big chunk of the chapter because we'll get those in future sermons. The next couple of weeks, we'll hit kind of those in-between verses over the next 2 weeks. But we're also going to look at verses 47 through 53. So the first six verses are going to show us the decision that is made to betray Jesus. And then verses 47 through 53 are going to show us the actual betrayal as it takes place. You know, as we think of this word betrayal, this idea of being betrayed, what makes a betrayal so painful? I'm sure every person in here has had some instance in their life where they have felt betrayed. And what makes it so difficult? I think what makes a betrayal really potent, really awful, is that it comes from someone who you didn't expect it to come from. It's not a betrayal to have something poor done to you or bad done to you by someone who you don't know or care about. That's hard and that's difficult, but you can deal with that. If your worst enemy is someone who turns on you, that's not nearly as difficult as someone who is close, someone you care about and you didn't expect it from. I've shared this in previous sermons. I won't go into details for this particular morning, but probably the biggest act of betrayal in my own life that I can remember is a very close college friend of mine, a roommate of mine, who ended up stealing and embezzling a lot of money, of our rent money, from us, the other three of us who lived there, and lied about it and covered it up and left us with a whole lot of debt. And I've not talked to him since our college days because of the difficulty that put on our relationship. Someone who I considered a best friend, someone I lived with and cared for. And it hurt that he would do something like that to the three of us. Maybe you've got an instance in your life that you look back on, a painful instance that you say, I just didn't expect that hurt from that person. I just didn't know that was coming, and it blindsided me. Now, maybe we can identify with Christ in this, or maybe better yet, Christ can identify with you. Maybe you can understand that hurt that you had is not unique to your life, but that your Savior and your God experienced that same pain leading up to his crucifixion. We're going to read, it's one of the 12 disciples that turns his back on his master. So let's read Luke 22, 1 through 6, as we see the decision being made. Starting in verse 1, the festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, that is, the 12 disciples, the 12 closest followers of Jesus. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand him over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. So here's the situation we have. Jesus is in Jerusalem. There's a large crowd there because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or maybe we know it as the event of Passover. It's a week-long event, this feast is, beginning with the night of Passover itself. And so Jewish people from all over have gathered together, and Jesus has a fairly favorable position among them. The general feeling from the normal, everyday Jewish person is that Jesus is a really good teacher, a really good rabbi, and many of them even already trust him that he is the Savior, the Messiah. And so he has a good reputation among the common people, but not so much against the officials, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite. Instead, they're looking for a way to kill him, but they're worried because of all the people around who support him. They're worried that there'll be a revolt or an uprising, and they don't want any unrest. So they have to get him away from the crowds. He's always in the temple teaching. They've got to get him away from the people. And how do they do that? Well, Judas, one of his disciples, one of his apostles, decides to help them out. And he tells them, I'm going to look for a way. When I know he retreats and is alone. If you remember last week, and we just kind of read past it, but in chapter 21, there's a verse that says he would teach in the temple during the day, but then he would retreat at night kind of to himself and have a time of prayer in the evenings. And Judas knew there was a time that he was alone and they could get the officials there to arrest him. Now, what was Judas' motivation for this? Why did he decide to betray Christ? Now, there's a lot of theories on this. Of course, he did take silver, and Matthew tells us he took 30 pieces of silver, which is quite a large amount of money. But if you notice, he goes to them and agrees to the betrayal before money is ever offered. It's almost like he goes and he says, I'm going to find a way to help you guys out. And in doing so, they say, well, I tell you what, if you're going to do that, let us make it worth your time. It's almost like the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the officials are the ones who said, we don't want you backing out, so let's give you money to seal it. It doesn't seem that he was motivated financially, although maybe. There are other people who believe that he had been living a lie the entire time and had really despised Jesus. And from the very beginning, he kind of had this plot of trying to get him and turn him over. And he was in cahoots with the officials. And really, that doesn't seem to fit either, because throughout the Gospels, he is faithfully following Christ, even in the midst of sometimes persecution. So his motivation doesn't seem to have been lifelong. It seems to be recent. There are others who think that his motivation is somewhat pure. There are some who believe that his idea is to get Jesus arrested so that it will spark up a revolt, because he is the Messiah and he's going to lead this army and raise this army against Rome. And this arrest of Jesus will start the revolt against Rome. And he's kind of trying to push Jesus into this messianic, be a king and take over Jerusalem role. Well, that doesn't necessarily seem right either, especially when you see some of the situation that goes on behind the scenes. He seems to be genuinely betraying Christ. I don't know what his motivation is. I don't know why he decides to do what he decides to do. And maybe like a lot of betrayals, we'll never understand the reasoning behind it. Like a lot of betrayals that we experience, we can't put ourselves in their mind and know what has happened. But we know in this instance, Jesus is about to be handed over by someone he cares and loves for. Let's look at verses 47 through 53 and read exactly how Judas betrays Christ. So while he was still speaking, now this is Jesus retreated into the Garden of Gethsemane, having a time of prayer and having a time of intimate talking with God. And while he is still speaking, probably while he is still praying, suddenly a mob came, and one of the 12 named Judas was leading them. He came near Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Then one of them struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. But Jesus responded, no more of this. And touching his ear, he healed him. Maybe one of the most underrated miracles in Scripture. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, temple police, and the elders who had come for him, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? Every day while I was with you in the temple, you never laid a hand on me. But this is your hour and the dominion of darkness. We see Judas coming and leading this mob. Now, more likely, he was not the leader of the mob. Instead, he was probably walking in front so the mob could follow him. And he comes up to Jesus and greets him. Now, this is a dark setting. Think first century, no lights. It's not like a park that has lamps shining down. It's an extremely dark crowd. And the mob needs to know, which of these men do we need to arrest? There's 12 of them, if you include the other 11 apostles. And maybe a small handful of others. And so it's dark. They don't know who to ambush. So Judas says, I will get close, and the one that I kiss. Now, granted, I may shake hands with some of them. I may bump fists. We may high five. But the one that I plan a kiss on, that's the one that you guys can rush to. So with this mob behind, Judas comes up and reaches over and kisses his master. And Jesus sees the irony and calls him out. You're showing me a sign of affection, but would you really betray me with your sign of affection? In doing so, the mob rushes forward. They know who to come, and they've got their swords and their clubs. And Jesus says, well, are you going to arrest me like a criminal? One of the disciples, as a matter of fact, we believe from the other Gospels, it's Peter, pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the guards. I don't know if he was aiming for the head and missed, or whether he's a really good marksman and just got ear. We're not sure, but there his ear lays on the floor. Now, I've seen an atheist blog one time called Why Doesn't God Heal Amputees? And it's a really interesting, I like reading those things. Of course, God can, and there are actually instances that he does. And in Scripture, here we see a man whose ear was amputated, that Jesus comes up, touches his ear, and heals him on the spot. And can you imagine if you're a guard here to arrest this man for being a fake and a fraud, and you're here because he claims to be the Messiah, and he claims to be the Son of God, and he's causing all this riot and this outrage, and none of us believe him. He's going to jail. He's going to the cross. And then Jesus heals your ear. Do you just drop your club then and stand over with the disciples and go, never mind, I'm on their side, you know? And Jesus calls him out and says, you come at me like I'm a criminal, like I'm going to fight back. And then he points out their cowardice. So here I am in the dark with no one around and you're coming to arrest me. Every day I was in the temple. You saw me every single day. You had every opportunity to arrest me. Why do you wait till it's the darkest hour, the darkest moment when no one else is around? Jesus here, in the way that only Jesus can, is looking at them and saying, you are all cowards. And he willingly goes and he willingly follows. This betrayal is not one that surprised Jesus. As a matter of fact, we see it prophesied by him in the in-between verses we skipped over that we'll look at over the next several weeks. He looks at Judas and he says, one of you will betray me. And then when he points out that it's Judas, he says, go and do what you're going to do. So he knows the betrayal is coming, but you cannot tell me that the betrayal did not hurt. Jesus is fully God, but he is fully human. He knows that the hour of his crucifixion is coming, but the fact that one of his own would be the one to bring it about, the fact that one of the men who he's poured his life into, as we see this arrest of Jesus, we see really three main characters involved. I guess three main entities that are involved in bringing Jesus to the point of the cross. In a generic sense, we see that Jesus' arrest was carried out by men, by man. It was human beings who came and arrested Christ. It was a human being who betrayed him. It was the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the temple police who come after Christ. And it was a human action that ultimately got Jesus arrested. We see that in verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death. It was the people, the humans, who were trying to carry this out. It was a human being in Judas Iscariot who goes and plants the kiss on Jesus. It is human, flesh and blood actions that lead to his arrest and ultimately his crucifixion. What does this tell us as we think of this first entity that is involved in this story? Well, I'm sure that Judas thought that he was arresting a man either he thought was guilty or going to lead a revolt or had all these ideas in his mind. But in Judas's thought, this affects me and this affects Jesus. What he didn't know was his action was going to affect the entire world. As a matter of fact, we learn from this that our actions impact more than ourselves. If you take notes, there's fill in the blanks, and this isn't one of the blanks, but you may write this down. Our actions impact more than ourselves. Our disobedience is never only between us and God, ever. Our secret sins that we think no one knows about affect more than just our own relationship with God. It affects others as well. Our actions and our betrayals and our sin and our falling away is never solely our own lives at stake. We see this arrest carried out by human beings, thinking that it affected them and Jesus. But that ripple hit the disciples that were there, and they scattered. That ripple affected the crowds who eventually got behind the arrest and turned on Jesus. That ripple eventually affects to the ends of the earth as Jesus dies on a cross as payment for sin. Our sin has consequences that affect far more than what we know. The actions by these men here affected the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So that at the cross, when Jesus takes our sin, God the Father actually has to turn his back and look away from his own Son. I wonder what sins and actions we have in our life that we think it doesn't bother you, it doesn't affect you, it doesn't matter. I wonder what goes on in our life that we try to sweep under the rug. Nobody else knows. It's just me. And it's something I'm dealing with my relationship with God. I promise you, if you're married, your sins, public or secret, affect your spouse. I promise you. It affects your attitude. It affects your children. It affects your coworkers. It affects your friends. It affects your neighbors. It affects the people you come in contact with. When we carry out a betrayal against God, when we sin, everyone we come in contact with experiences some effect. Our actions impact way more than just ourselves. Jesus' arrest was carried out by human beings, and that ripple effect affected every human on the face of the earth. There's a second individual who is involved in the arrest of Jesus. And we see that Jesus' arrest was organized by Satan. There is a demonic presence in this passage. We don't preach on the devil and spirituality as far as the unseen nearly as much as Jesus talked about it. But here there's an undeniable connection between the arrest and the person of Satan. As a matter of fact, we see in verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who is numbered among the 12." Now, this does not give Judas an out. This isn't a moment of the devil made me do it. Okay, it doesn't work that way. Judas made the decision. He went and betrayed. He accepted the silver coins. He planted the kiss on Jesus. He has to deal with those actions and those repercussions. But we do see that Satan is involved in the process. This says Satan entered Judas. Is this an example of demon possession? Well, again, there are some who believe that Satan possesses Judas in this moment, and that certainly could be the case. Or it could be that Judas opened his mind enough to let the devil influence him. You know, as a believer in Christ, Scripture is clear that it is impossible for you in Christ to both have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which you have as a Christian, and be possessed by the devil. You cannot be. There's not room in your heart for both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Satan. However, as a lost person, I believe wholeheartedly that demon possession, not just in the New Testament and not just in the Old Testament, but in 2018, still takes place in more people than we want to account for. It doesn't always mean that we convulse. It doesn't always mean that we foam at the mouth. Sometimes it just means that we let Satan have an in. And we listen to him more than we listen to anyone else. We don't even know it's him. All we know is that there is something in our lives that is off. And without the Spirit of God in our lives, we open the door to the spirit of Satan to have a larger impact and influence than we care to admit. It's important for us to realize that there's an unseen spiritual battle. There are things going on all around us that we cannot see, that we don't feel, and we don't even often experience firsthand. Often these spiritual battles take place in such a subtle way that we don't even attribute them to being a spiritual battle. Sometimes it affects us physically or emotionally. Sometimes it affects us in our relationships with others. There are times that we don't even know why things are off, but around us a spiritual battle ensues. Satan is bent on keeping everyone he possibly can from knowing who the Messiah is and trusting him as Savior and Lord. And he will do anything in his power to do that. So that means if you are a believer and you cannot be possessed by Satan, he will whisper in your ear. He'll walk around you and talk to you things that sound good or appealing. Temptations, maybe even that you don't believe are wrong or sinful, but that lead to actions that pull you away from God, that are sinful even though they don't feel that way. There are things that go on all around us that we must be aware of. The scripture says that Satan is crafty. They call him a lion who's ready to devour. It also reminds us that every action we make is a spiritual decision. Every decision we make is spiritually connected and has spiritual consequences. This arrest by Jesus was organized by the prince of darkness. Is organized by a demonic force that enters into Judas, either possesses him or at least walks alongside and says, this is what is best. And you and I must be careful to listen to the words of God and the scriptures above all else. There's a third character who we don't downplay in this by any means, but we forget about. He's not mentioned directly in this passage, although in the whole of Luke chapter 22 he is. But in the verses we read, it's easy to miss the role of this figure in the arrest. And that is that Jesus' arrest was orchestrated by God. Now this sounds a little strange to us. Jesus' arrest was orchestrated by God. It was God pulling the strings. This doesn't take away Satan's responsibility. This doesn't take away Judas or the chief priests or scribes' responsibility. They made decisions and they had actions. However, all of this falls in the sphere of the will and purpose of God. Even in our most difficult situations, even in our deepest moments of feeling betrayed, God is in control. He's involved. And not only is he involved, but he is working behind the scenes in this spiritual battle to do what is best according to his will and his purpose ultimately. We may not read in these verses, but we read in the prophecies of Isaiah just how God the Father orchestrates the arrest and eventual crucifixion of his son, Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 offers some prophecy about the coming Messiah. And it says this, "Yet the Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush him, God the Son, severely." When you make him a guilt offering, when you make the Messiah the guilt offering, he will see his seed and he will prolong his days. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Look at these two phrases in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him severely. And it is the Lord's pleasure through this crushing that will be accomplished. Have you ever thought for just a moment that it was God's will that Jesus suffer? That it wasn't an accident? That it didn't take him by surprise? That the entire book of Luke is leading up to this moment and this time, that God has put pieces together. He has allowed Satan to enter into the mind of Judas. He has raised up rebellion among the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. That God has allowed sin to run rampant for the purpose of Jesus' ultimate arrest and crucifixion. Here's what we learn from God's orchestrating the arrest of Christ. That it is God's will for Jesus to save you. It was his purpose that Jesus Christ die on the cross for you. Tracy mentioned earlier, and he says it often up here, and he is right, that when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't up there simply for the world. Now, he was for the world, and that sounds great and grand, but Jesus was on the cross specifically for your salvation. It was God's will that Jesus be crushed. It was God's will that he be arrested. Even in our darkest times, in our darkest moments, in our times of greatest hurt, God is behind the scenes and in control. And there's no better example for God taking the worst circumstances and making the best out of them than the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ for the salvation of your soul and mine. This arrest is a sad and depressing time, but it is a necessary time. It's a time that we can rejoice in because the moment is coming of salvation. It is a time that we can take comfort that God has not turned his back or left, that God is not only present, but he is in control, orchestrating the entire process. God is in control, and his desire and his will is that you see his hand and come to a time of salvation. So this morning, as we think about the betrayal of Jesus, as we think about the man and the men who turn him over, as we think about the spiritual battle and Satan looming, let us not forget the main character of this passage. That is God the Father bringing about, even through pain, the salvation of your soul. This morning during our time of invitation, I want you to ask, have I trusted Jesus as my Messiah? I know all of us have spent lifetimes of betrayal running from him, but in this moment, do we know with certainty that God is even in control of our running from him to bring us here at this moment, at this time, orchestrating everything behind the scenes so that we can ask ourselves the question, have I put my faith and trust in Christ? Can we have a moment of prayer this morning? Father, I thank you that even in my worst moments, you are in control. Lord, even when I feel betrayed, I know that I'm not alone because you have been betrayed. Father, as we think about your hand controlling even the arrest, the beating, the crucifixion of Christ, we're reminded that you've controlled our steps as well. Lord, you've not taken away our own responsibility to be obedient, and Lord, we're responsible for our sins, but you've provided a way for us to be forgiven. Lord, this morning I pray that we would think about your hand moving the steps of Judas, moving the steps of those who arrest Christ, and let us remember that you're moving our steps as well. Lord, here this morning you've called us to examine our hearts and ask, have I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Lord, this morning, let us see your hand and accept your salvation fully. It's in your name we pray. Amen.